All right, so just wanted to talk a little bit about the last days or the latter days. We have a popular misconception, I think. The last days is often associated with something in our future. This is kind of in the popular discourse of American evangelicalism, last days. I mean, I think in the 90s there was even a Arnold Schwarzenegger movie called The Last Days or something, and it has to do, you know, with the Antichrist and all of these things in our future. Or it's often supposed that certain political figures are, you know, ushering in the last days or the latter days. And so basically what I wanted to do is just go through the passages where this term, the last days or the latter days, is discussed. And I'm still kind of trying to figure out what I think about this. It's kind of hard to nail down, but I am persuaded enough that the postmillennial schema that preteristically views these passages is the correct take on these, even if I don't even if I haven't figured out exactly the timelines or whatnot. I guess I should say right up front that I think that the last days, when they're mentioned in Scripture, are generally about the first century and Jesus's arrival, Jesus's advent, the coming of the Lord. But, and if we're going to extend it, another popular view is that we're still in the last days. These last days started with Jesus and extend till now. And I don't think that that's true. I think the last days ended in the first century. And if we were going to extend the last days one way or the other, I actually think it goes in the opposite direction. When we start looking at these passages, it appears that last days could go as far back as even the Davidic kingdom. And I've seen other people place it at least at the Babylonian captivity. So this is, I'm unsure as how far back I would push it, but it does seem to be something like Babylonian captivity to the coming of the Lord. These seem to be more kind of latter days, last days, I guess, timelines. Okay. I guess a note on the translations. It's very bizarre to me. Translations in themselves will translate at this phrase last days, sometimes latter days or sometimes last days, but it's the exact same phrase. In Greek, it's the word eschaton or eschatos, where we get the word eschatology, eschaton, ton, ameron. Last days or latter days, and we see that in the Septuagint, this eschaton, ton, ameron, and sometimes that's translated as latter days. In the Hebrew, we see the same thing. It kind of goes back and forth, and this is also not to mention other kinds of ways of framing this. Paul talks about this. We'll get to this, but the end of the age or the time of the end or the last times. These are other phrases, but probably the most prolific is the last days. And so I want to go through three figures that mention the last days. We're just going to go through chronologically in Israel's history, or at least the canonical ordering. And there's three figures early on in the history of Israel that mention the last days. Does anybody know the very first person who mentions the last days, who prophesies about the last days? We're reading about him right now. Jacob. Jacob was the first one. When right before he dies, he gathers his children and his sons who were grown at the time. And before he dies, he prophesies about the last days. In Genesis 49:1, he says this: "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So right here in Genesis, so we mentioned this last week, right? God speaks the end from the beginning, and Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, is speaking the end from the beginning. He prophesies all kinds of things with his various sons, but he zooms in on Judah. He gives a lot of blessings to Joseph, and Joseph is a type of Christ, but he zooms in on Judah. Judah, coming from Leah, coming from his wife, his lawful wife, the one that he first marries, and Judah also coming from when Leah finally, she's wanting the love of Jacob, but there's this moment where She's naming her children, like, maybe Jacob will love me now. You know, she's naming him, she's naming her children out of this kind of, like, she has this deficit of love from Jacob. And you see that in the way she names. But when it comes to Judah means I will praise the Lord. And we see that she has realized who the truly loving husband is, and it is the Lord. And from Judah, Jacob says this. He says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Augustine, when he's commenting on this, he says, there is no falsehood or obscurity in these words when we read them in the clear light of Christ. And he goes on to say, we see that his brethren, the apostles, and all his joint heirs praising him, seeking not their own glory, but his. We see his hands on the backs of his enemies, who are bent and bowed to the earth by the growth of the Christian communities in spite of their opposition. Augustine places this prophecy of Jacob in the first century, in the first few centuries of the church. Placing your hand on the neck of your enemies, he associates with the growth of the church despite their opposition. He says, your father's children shall bow down before you. Augustine goes on to say, these are the remnant of Jews who believed. They bowed down. They believed that from Judah comes Christ, and they bowed down to the Christ. Judah is a lion's whelp. Augustine associates this with Christ in his nativity as an infant, but also as a lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. Augustine views this as a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. He goes up on the cross and he bows down in death. But he's a lion. In death, he conquers. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a messianic nomenclature. It means something like whose it is or something like that. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey. And I mean, this is also a major contrast. We'll see this with Moses later when he talks about the last days. But the Jews were incredibly disobedient, and we often are too, but there still is a marked difference between the kinds of obedience that Christians yielded and the Jews generally. M.F. Sadler made this point where in the Old Covenant, the Jews are promised blessings and prosperity and all of this material wealth that they obey, and they kept not obeying. And then in the New Covenant, the new church is promised death and suffering and tribulation, and they followed. They followed Christ like a lightning bolt, and that's what they were promised, right? And that's there's suffering involved. And I mean, that there's a little bit of a emphasis on the disconnect. Of course, we believe that these are unified, and we also believe that the Old Covenant blessings are still continual, and so does the Apostle Paul. But it still is an interesting point as far as emphasis goes. This just came to mind. Him shall be the obedience of the people, which is also, I think, a reference of Jesus's own obedience. Like, he is our obedience. He was obedient for us. He was the obedient Israel. And then he says, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And Augustine takes this to be the vine is Christ, the donkey is Israel, or the believing remnant is bound to him, and the donkey's colt are the Gentiles, and those are bound to him. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. What do we drink every Sunday? We drink the blood of grapes, right? And what does Jesus say that this is? This is for the remission of sins. His blood is for the remission of sins. And Jacob is prophesying this right at this moment. And then it's his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. I'm not quite sure what this is. Augustine associates it with children needing to be fed. The Christ has the children in mind, that they need the milk of the word. So we have here Jacob saying, in the last days, from Judah, is going to come the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, the one who dies, the obedience of the people. And so we have this messianic referent right here. Oh, I wanted to say one more thing. Let's see here. Augustine says, Christ is the cluster that hung on the pole. When it talks about the blood of the grapes, he's the cluster that hung on the pole. So anyway, there's a lot of really great stuff with Augustine on this passage. So let's move on to the next person. Anybody want to guess the other figure? He's kind of this unsuspecting figure. Yes, Balaam. Yep, he's a prophet outside of the covenantal community of Israel, but he hears from God. He hears from the true God, and he relays that in this Balak moment. Balak, the king of Moab, he sees that Israel is crushing it. They're coming through and they're annihilating everybody, and he's like, we got to get Balaam to curse these people. And Balak is the king of Moab, and Balaam comes. He says, I'll do it, but I can only do what the Lord tells me. And he blesses him once, twice, three times. And then the fourth time, this is what happens. Balaam says this in Numbers 24. He goes, come. It's such a funny passage. The whole thing is so funny. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days, in the last days. So he took up his oracle and said, and I'm skipping ahead, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel. And he goes on, and batter the brow of Moab, right? He's saying this to the king of Moab. We'll batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Later on, he says, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So we have this emphasis from Balaam on one coming out of Israel who is going to destroy his enemies. And it becomes difficult if you dissect these prophecies, where exactly they land, because at some points it does appear that the Davidic kingdom answers to these prophecies, where it says Edom will be subdued and things like this. And that happens under David, which of course is a type of Christ. And that's what it ultimately points to. And all of the early fathers talked about this. Well, not all of them, but many of them. Athanasius, he believes that this phrase, what does he say? A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel. Athanasius believes that this is about Jesus' incarnation and the resurrection. He writes about this on the incarnation. He says what Balaam prophesied is about Jesus coming into the world. Interestingly, Origen and Irenaeus, they make a connection between Balaam's prophecy and the Magi. They think that the Magi were informed by Balaam's prophecy, like they knew, and which is interesting because the Magi are similar, right? They are priests in the East. They're these pagan priests outside of the covenantal community boundary of Israel, but they're hearing from God. Both Irenaeus and Origen believe that they had Balaam's prophecies, and so what do they follow to come to the Christ? There's a star. There's a star over Bethlehem. And that's what Balaam says here. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel. Okay. I feel like there was one more early father I wanted to mention here, but that's okay. All right. We'll move on to the last one here. And that is Zeke. You got it. Who was it? Moses, that's right. Moses, he says this twice in Deuteronomy 4 and in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 4, he says this. I'm just going to read the whole thing here. It's about a paragraph long. He goes, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. And this is this is kind of hard to nail down. Is this talking about the diaspora with Babylon, or is it talking about the diaspora with Rome? I think it's actually about the diaspora with Babylon because of how much he talks about the carved images and the idolatry, which was a problem in the time of the kings. And idolatry, actual kind of liturgical idolatry, you could say, was not a problem with first century Jews. They had a different kind of idolatry. The Caesar is our Lord kind of type idolatry. But he says, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods and work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. So we could take this as metaphorical, but this really does seem to be a kind of literal idolatry, which Israel is not engaged in at the moment, right? They still acknowledge the God of Abraham, and they have all kinds of sins, particularly denying Christ as the Messiah, but they're not doing this kind of stuff, right? They're not bowing down and making idols. So I think that this is about the first captivity. He says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and that word could be translated as tribulation, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them, which is what we read. So Moses is making a point about Israel becoming more and more corrupt. If you read towards the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is very insistent on this point. It's incredibly disheartening. I would be so disheartened in the sense of, like, this is the trajectory you're going. You look at the Song of Moses, it's basically like, you guys are all gonna fail. But there's also the promise of the Messiah, that God is merciful, and that if you come, God's going to remember his covenant with them. And so we see that. We see that Israel comes back after the diaspora under Ezra and Nehemiah and all these things. And then it culminates in Christ. And then the last one is in Deuteronomy 31. It's right before the Song of Moses. He gathers all the elders. He says, hey, you guys need to come here. And it's Deuteronomy 31:29. He goes, for I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And so, again, if we're looking at what Moses is emphasizing here in the latter days, it's apostate Israel, and it's also there's hope that God will restore and he will remember the covenant. But in conclusion, thinking about the last days here with Jacob, it seems pretty clear that this is the coming of the Messiah in the last days. With Balaam, there is an emphasis on the Messiah destroying his enemies, whether that's through David in type or Christ in anti-type. And then with Moses, we have that Israel is going to apostatize. And this happens in both instances. It happens prior to Babylon. It happens prior to Rome. And so we have last days events corresponding with the history in our past with all three of these passages. So let's pray. I think it's fitting that we have a season dedicated to waiting on the Lord, anticipating his coming, because there is a lot of scriptural backing for the goodness and the virtue of waiting on the Lord, that he fights for those who wait on him, that he comes and he vindicates his people. So the charge is this, it's from Psalm 27. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So Advent is a season of waiting. It reminds us of how long the people of God waited on the Lord all the way back before the flood. and that Jesus of Nazareth came 4,000 years later for the atonement of sins, the conquering of death, and the enthronement to the right hand of the Father. And we continue to wait on the Lord as he executes judgments throughout history, that he continues to come, he continues to vindicate his people until he finally returns to destroy death in Hades. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and the love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always.